Good evening. I am Elder Stephen Mullins of the Sovereign Grace Assembly in Versailles, Indiana, and you are watching the Elder's Corner. I know it's been a little over a week since I last came to you. I came to you 2 weeks ago and began what may or may not be a series on the end times. I read through Matthew 24 and just did a little bit of a thumbnail sketch of that chapter, and then last Friday, not this past Friday, but Friday a week ago, I came to you again, did a little thumbnail sketch of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and today I wanted to come back to Matthew 24 and deal with it a little more deeply, and just kind of grapple with that. When I came to you 2 weeks ago, I shared that I am a post-millennialist. The most common, and I'll use a big fancy theological word, the most common theological perspective in 2020 is what's referred to as the dispensational perspective, the premillennial dispensational perspective. There's all kind of charts and graphs. It's a very complicated hermeneutic. Postmillennial theology, the postmillennial hermeneutic is really a lot simpler. And honestly, when we're interpreting Scripture, the simplest interpretation is usually, for the most part, the most accurate. And so I'm coming at Scripture, coming at the Matthew 24 text, coming at all of end-time studies from a post-millennial standpoint, in which I would affirm that the majority of the New Testament was written before AD 70. So I would place all of the New Testament books from Matthew through Jude as having been written prior to AD 70. I would place Revelation sometime thereafter, maybe as late as the 90s, probably as late as the 90s, because what we see in the Revelation looks more like Emperor Domitian than it does Emperor Nero. So, tonight we are dealing with Matthew 24, Jesus' teaching in the Olivet Discourse regarding the end times and what the disciples are to look for. Now remember, Jesus is speaking to his disciples here. Jesus is speaking to a first century audience. So, whatever he says cannot mean something other than what they would have understood it to mean. Whenever you and me read Scripture, whenever you and me apply a hermeneutic is just a big fancy word for understanding, interpreting Scripture. When you and me interpret Scripture, when we apply a hermeneutic, we need to understand that Scripture has one meaning and one meaning only. What it meant to the original audience. It does not matter how you feel. It does not matter what you think about it, doesn't matter what your opinion is. All that matters is what was intended to the original audience. So when these disciples, when that first century audience heard Jesus with their ears, how would they have understood what Jesus was saying? When Matthew records this later on, after Jesus has ascended back into heaven, how would his audience reading this understand what Jesus is teaching? Dispensational theology would place the Bible and the daily newspaper side by side. And that is not a good way of interpreting Scripture. We interpret Scripture in light of Scripture, not in light of the daily news. So with that, let's begin looking at Matthew chapter 24. And let's go ahead and read the first 35 verses of Matthew chapter 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Now let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. Jesus is warning his disciples about the things which will transpire in their lifetime. Jesus is warning his disciples about things that they're going to witness with their own eyes. Matthew, writing this after the ascension, is writing to warn a first century audience about things that are about to transpire within their lifetime. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even into the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there shall the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. And the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the end of the heaven, from one end of the heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say to you, this generation, Jesus says, this generation. Who's Jesus speaking to? He's speaking to his disciples. Who's Matthew writing to? Matthew is writing to a first century audience. And he's very specific. This generation. There's a difference between my generation and my dad's generation. There's a difference between my generation and my grandpa's generation. In your lifetime, there's a difference in one generation and another. Jesus says, this generation, speaking to his disciples, this is later recorded, written by Matthew to a first century audience, who would have heard this generation. This generation cannot be every generation. This generation can't be a generation a millennia or two millennia later. This generation is a specific group of people. Till all these things be fulfilled, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Now, when we look at this section of scripture that we've just read, it divides neatly. We see verses 1 through 3, the setting of the Olivet Discourse. We see in 4 through 14, the beginning of birth pains. We see in 15 through 28, the description of great tribulation. We see in 29 through 31, the description of the coming of the Son of Man. And then we see in verses 32 through 35, the lesson of the fig tree. And this is what we're going to be looking at here is part one. We will probably next week look at the remainder of chapter 24 and on into chapter 25. Now, there's some things in here that you and I might read about, talking about wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, and we might read those and say, well, we're seeing wars and rumors and hearing about rumors of wars now. We're seeing famines around the earth now. We're seeing pestilences around the earth now. So surely Jesus is looking out ahead 2,000 years from his time, and he's describing our day. It may be that some of the things that we're experiencing look like what Jesus is talking about. We can make application from what Jesus said regarding what we are currently experiencing, but what Jesus said is not directly related to that which you and I experience. What Jesus was referring to was a very specific time period that happened within the first century, that would happen within the generation that he was living in. Verses 1 through 3, we see that setting of the Olivet Discourse. What does the text say? He went out, he departed from the temple, his disciples came to him. Now, what's just happened? Jesus has just been speaking in 22 and 23. 23 is a chapter that's filled with woes in which he's calling out the religious leaders of his day. He's calling out the hypocrisy of his day. Chapter 23, verse 33, it says, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood." So Jesus is talking to a first century audience. Jesus is talking to the religious leaders. Jesus is talking to the against the hypocrisy of his day. And he's saying of those religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, those who had set themselves up as having it all together. And he says, upon you, religious leaders, may come all the blood of the righteous shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. What's Jesus doing here? Jesus is showing his hand with regard to the scriptures upon which he stands. Now, you and me, when we open up our Bibles, specifically when we open up our Old Testaments, we see that the Old Testament books are ordered Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, so on and so forth. And then you get to the 12 minor prophets, and the Old Testament ends with Malachi. But if you look at the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Bible is not ordered in the same way that our Bibles are ordered. Still begins with Genesis, but the last book of the Hebrew Bible is actually Chronicles. And so when Jesus says all the blood of the righteous from Abel in Genesis to Zechariah son of Berechias, where do we find him? Zechariah, son of Berechias, is found in 2 Chronicles. So what is Jesus doing here? He's saying all the blood of the righteous from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. All the blood of the righteous. And he gives the bookends of the Hebrew Bible. He says, you began in wickedness. You began in deceit. You began in hypocrisy. And you ended in hypocrisy. You killed the righteous from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, from one end of the Hebrew Bible to the other end of the Hebrew Bible. Verse 36, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. The blood of those who killed Abel and Zechariah, son of Berechias, comes upon those religious leaders, upon those hypocrites of Jesus' day. All these things shall come upon this generation. Jesus is not speaking to all hypocrites of every era and age. He is speaking specifically to the hypocrites, to the religious hypocrisy of his day. And he says, all these things shall occur upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So after Jesus finishes this teaching in 22 and 23, after Jesus finishes giving these woes against the religious leaders, against the hypocrisy of his day, he goes out, he departs from the temple, and his disciples, they come, and they show him the buildings of the temple. Now you probably are aware that this is not the same temple that Solomon built. You will recall that David had in mind to build the Lord a house. David had his own palace, and he looked out and he saw that the worship of the Lord was occurring in a tent, in a tabernacle. So David had in mind, why should I live in a palace and the worship of the Lord be held in a tent? David had in mind to build the Lord a temple. The Lord said, you know what? You're not the man to do that. You've got blood on your hands. David expanded his kingdom through bloodshed. You got blood on your hands. You're not the man to build me a temple. But your son will build it. Your son will build this and dedicate it to me. Dedicate it to my glory. So David wasn't able to build it, but David was able to set aside the building materials that Solomon would use to build that glorious temple. That temple would have later been destroyed by the Babylonians when Judah was captured. And it was rebuilt during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then comes on the scene right on the cusp of the New Testament, a man by the name of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was appointed king. He was not a rightful king. He was appointed king by the Roman Empire. And he, not being a Jew, wanted to get in good graces, good favor with the Jews. So he expanded upon that temple that Ezra and Nehemiah built. And he took on this great building project that would take 46 years. And so that's what these disciples are looking at. They're showing Jesus the buildings of the temple that were started under Ezra and Nehemiah. And you'll recall also that the temple that Ezra and Nehemiah built, it paled in comparison to the temple that Solomon built. But what do we see in the prophets? What do we see in the 12 minor prophets? That temple that Ezra built, which paled in comparison to the temple that Solomon built, would actually surpass the previous temple. So this temple that was a shadow of the previous temple, this temple that was a scaled back version of the previous temple, though it was small, though it was insignificant by comparison, when you just simply look at the blueprint, when you just simply look at the architectural structure, that temple would surpass Solomon's temple. And why would it surpass it? Because that's the temple in which Jesus would not only be dedicated, but that's the temple in which Jesus would minister. That's the temple in which Jesus would teach. That's the temple in which Jesus would overturn the money changers' table. That's the temple in which Jesus would be escorted by his disciples as they showed him these buildings. And Jesus says of this temple that previously paled in comparison to Solomon's temple, but that the prophets pointed out would have a greater glory. This same temple that Herod the Great had worked 46 years to expand as a monument to himself, Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus says there's not going to be one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down. This great and glorious monument to Herod the Great, this temple that was started under Ezra, that the old timers wept because they remembered Solomon's temple, but they were assured by the prophet that it would have a greater glory. This temple would be utterly destroyed. When was it destroyed? The temple doesn't exist in your time and mine. The temple hasn't existed in my parents' or my grandparents' time. The temple was destroyed in AD 70. Titus the Roman came and ransacked the city of Jerusalem. The Jewish people were on high alert. They were hiding out. There were several years that they were doing their best to hunker down. And in AD 70, it all broke loose. Jerusalem's ransacked, and this word spoken by Jesus some 30, 40 years prior is fulfilled. Not one stone was left upon another. And so the disciples say, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" Can you imagine hearing Jesus refer to this great and glorious building project this great and glorious feat of human endeavor, and saying that 46 years of labor would be leveled to the ground, their interest was piqued. And so they want to know, when's this going to happen? When is this going to happen? Is this going to happen at the time when we see it? Or is this going to happen sometime thereafter? And so look at Jesus' response. Jesus, in verses 4 through 14, talks about the beginning of birth pains. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's answering their question, when shall these things be? Take heed that no man deceive you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Jesus, if Jesus was born sometime between 6 and 4 B.C., you figure he probably was crucified, dead, and buried sometime around 27 to 29, if I've done my math correctly. So sometime around A.D. 27 to 29 is when Jesus would have been crucified, dead, buried, risen again, and ascended. So this may have happened sometime around A.D. 28, maybe as early... No, I'm sorry. A.D. 26. Sometime around A.D. 25, A.D. 26 is when Jesus would have been speaking these words. Maybe as late as early A.D. 27. But Jesus is talking in A.D. 25, 26, or 27, sometime in that time period. And he says to these disciples, all of whom, by the way, with the exception of John, died martyrs' deaths. He says, let no man deceive you. Many will come in my name, saying I am Christ, and will deceive many. You disciples, will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So Jesus is talking sometime around 25, 26, 27, looking ahead to AD 70, and he's saying, you're going to witness this. You're going to see these things with your own eyes. You're going to hear things with your own ears. Don't be deceived. The end is not yet. All of these, he says, you're going to see nation rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilences, earthquakes, diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. It's just the beginning. Jesus says, this is just the beginning. What you experience is just the beginning. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. When Jesus is talking about the end, you've got to remember that human history is divided into just two ages. You've got the Jewish age, and you've got the Christian age. The Jewish age begins with creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The Christian age most would say starts with the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. I would say that you could possibly take it back to the incarnation. But that's neither here nor there. But the Christian age starts with the resurrection of Jesus. So you've got the Jewish age running from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The Christian age starts in the time of Jesus, specifically with the resurrection. And then you've got those two ages running parallel to one another all the way up until AD 70. AD 70 is the end of the Jewish age, and the Christian age continues. So, Jesus is saying here what they're going to hear, what they're going to experience, what they're going to see, but the end is not yet. There's going to be a lot of things happen between AD 27 and AD 70. But the end is not yet. AD 70 will be the end of that Jewish age. It says, then shall they deliver you up. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up. So what they experience between 27 and 70 are the beginning of sorrows. Then they shall deliver you up. Who's the you? Jesus isn't talking to Stephen Mullins in 2020. He's not talking to Sovereign Grace Assembly in 2020. He's not talking to his churches in the United States of America in 2020. He's talking specifically to his disciples. Go back to chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus went out, departed from the temple. His disciples. These are his disciples he's talking to. His disciples say, when will these things be? Tell us. So he says in verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Guess what? The love of many was waxing cold already in Jesus' day. That waxing cold would continue from Jesus' day all the way up until AD 70. You'll recall, what do we read about in John chapter 1? John chapter 1, verse 10, says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own. Who were his own? His own were the Jewish people. He came to his own, the Jewish people, and his own, the Jewish people, received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Who's the many who receive him? Those are the Gentiles. That's you and me. He came to his own, the Jews. They did not receive him, but as many as did receive him, to them gave he the right, to the Gentiles, to become the sons of God. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. That waxing cold amongst the Jewish people would continue from Jesus' day through the period that we see in the book of Acts and all the way up until AD 70. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Who's he that shall endure to the end? Jesus is still talking to a Jewish audience. Who's the he that shall endure to the end? The he are those Jewish folks who acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah, who acknowledge Jesus as their Lord, who come to Jesus in confession and repentance, who come to Jesus in submission and surrender, who come to Jesus recognizing him as their king. Those are the ones who will endure to the end. Those are the ones who will be saved. Those Jews who recognize Jesus as Messiah when the Jewish age ends in AD 70 will be saved. Those who continue to reject Jesus as Messiah will be lost. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. Remember what I just read about in John chapter 1. He came into his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God. This gospel of the kingdom, verse 14, shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Guess what? Even before AD 70, the gospel of the kingdom was being preached in all the world. Before AD 70, all nations were hearing the gospel. The gospel spread outside of Galilee, outside of Judea, and throughout the Roman Empire within that first century, within that 40-year window from the time that Jesus spoke these things until AD 70. And then shall the end come. What we read about here in Matthew 24 was fulfilled in the disciples' very lifetime. The love of many within their own Jewish community, the love of many of their Jewish kindred, waxed cold. They rejected their Messiah. But he that endured to the end, he that acknowledged Jesus as Messiah, in confession, repentance, surrender, and submission, was saved. The gospel of the kingdom spread beyond Jerusalem, Judea, spread beyond Samaria, and went into the uttermost parts of the earth, even before AD 70. When you read Paul's letters, we see that Paul wrote to Rome, which, by the way, is not even in the Middle East. It's in Europe. Paul had aspirations of going on to Spain. The gospel of the kingdom was preached in all the world. Verse 15 through 28, we see the description of great tribulation. Jesus says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation. What's the abomination of desolation? Now there's the dispensationalist. If you watch TBN, and I think Jack Van Impe may be dead now, but if you watch some of his reruns, he's going to give a dispensationalist perspective. Even a good friend of mine, beloved brother in the Lord, Matt Singleton, he's going to give a dispensationalist perspective. And they're going to liken this abomination desolation to something that occurred back in Israel in the intertestamental time. In the intertestamental time, there was a bit of an abomination of desolation that occurred. We read about it, not in the Old Testament, but ironically, we read about it in the Apocrypha, in Maccabees. How after the time of Alexander the Great, there were four different generals that took on his work, that took on his mission, and did their best to carry on that legacy. They didn't have near the same impact as Alexander the Great. One of those generals was Antiochus Epiphanes, and he set up an idol in the Jewish temple and had pigs sacrificed on that idol. And of course, the Maccabean revolt occurred thereafter, and so the dispensationalists will liken this abomination of desolation that Jesus talks about back to that that took place in the intertestamental period. But Jesus doesn't say that the abomination of desolation is even similar to that which occurred in the intertestamental time. Jesus just talks about an abomination of desolation. What is that abomination of desolation? Well, think about what desolation is. Desolation is destruction. So Jesus says, when ye therefore shall see, you're not going to hear about this, you're not going to be reading about this, but you're going to see this with your own eyes. When you see the abomination of desolation, the destruction of the temple, what is the abomination of desolation? The abomination of desolation refers back to chapter 24, verse 2. There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Verse 2 clarifies verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let him which be in Jerusalem flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Now let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. So Jesus is talking about great tribulation. Jesus is talking specifically great tribulation experienced by his own people. He came to his own received him not, as many, the Gentiles, who did receive him, to them gave he the right to become children of God. The tribulation, the great tribulation that Jesus talks about here in Matthew 24 is tribulation upon his own people for rejecting him, for failing to acknowledge him as their king. That great tribulation would follow the abomination of desolation, which was the total destruction, the total annihilation of that temple in which Jesus ministry. It says there's not been anything like this from this point, from the beginning until now, and there's never going to be anything like it hereafter. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. He says this isn't a period that's going to last forever. He said if it lasted too long, then even those who acknowledge him would give up hope. But for the sake of those who acknowledge him, the days will be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Jesus is going to say, there's going to come a day when you, Peter, when you, John, when you, Matthew, are going to hear about folks who say, here's Christ. You're going to hear about false Christ and false prophets. You're going to hear about great signs and wonders. Don't believe it. Behold, I've told you before, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in a secret chamber, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even into the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now the dispensationalist is going to look at verse 27. And he's going to say, look, this has to be of a future time. Because the coming of Son of Man didn't happen in AD 70. But Jesus isn't saying that all of this is going to happen and the coming of Son of Man is going to happen within that short period. There's going to be this great tribulation. Yes, the end of the Jewish age happens. Yes, there's going to be false Christ and false prophets spring up. Yes, but the end is not yet. Don't believe it. He says, as the lightning cometh from the east and shineth to the west, so shall the coming of Son of Man be. Just because the Jewish age ends doesn't mean that the coming Son of Man is upon you. The gospel will continue to go out to the ends of the earth. The gospel will continue to spread around the globe. The gospel will continue to be preached until all men hear it and are given the opportunity to respond. The Great Tribulation is not something that's out in the future, distant. But the Great Tribulation was experienced specifically by those Jews to whom Jesus came, that received him not. God poured out his wrath upon that generation, and as many as received him, to them gave he right to become the sons of God. Verse 29 through 31, we see the description of the coming of the Son of Man. It says, immediately after the tribulation. Now the dispensationalist is going to say that the tribulation is 7 years. And a good friend of mine, brother in the Lord, loving to death, there's a lot of things that Matt and I agree on. But end times is not something we agree on. The dispensationalist is going to say that the rapture happens, then there's 7 years of tribulation, and then the second coming occurs, and then there's going to be 1,000 years millennium, and then after that 1,000 years millennium, then the bottomless pit is open, Satan is released to go throughout the earth for a short season, and then after that the kingdom of God is established. But what does the scripture say? Now we've already been walking through chapter 24, and we've already determined that the Great Tribulation was that period in and around AD 70, in which the temple was destroyed, in which the people of Jesus' day, of Jesus' generation, experienced God's wrath for having rejected their Messiah. Go on to mommy.
What's a hug,
babe? Okay. I love you. Yeah, you see daddy? So.
Right. Come on, sweetheart.
So when it says here, immediately after the tribulation of those days, this doesn't sound like the second coming is coming. This doesn't sound like a millennial kingdom is established. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Of those days is that generation. Immediately after the tribulation of those days that is experienced by that generation. Remember Jesus said, this generation, that is a specific group of people who lived during the time of Jesus, who heard Jesus preaching, who observed Jesus performing miracles. They observed him opening the eyes of the blind, unstopping the ears of the deaf. They observed him raising the dead to life. This generation, immediately after the tribulation of this generation, of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now, the dispensationalist would say, well, when did that happen? When did that happen in AD 70? When you look at the Old Testament, specifically at the time of the Exodus, when the children of Israel were being released from Egyptian slavery, you see a lot of plagues falling upon the children of Israel. When you look at the days leading up to the Assyrian captivity in the Northern Kingdom, when you look at the days leading up to the Babylonian captivity of the Southern Kingdom, you see a lot of things. At the time of the Exodus, you saw visibly the flies coming down, the frogs everywhere. You saw the water turn to blood. You don't see that same thing with the Assyrian captivity of the Northern Kingdom and the Babylonian captivity of the Southern Kingdom. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. These days that the Jews experienced during the Great Tribulation, during that time period in and around AD 70, is going to feel like the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity. It's going to feel like what they observed back in Egypt. It says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. By the way, let's back up. When we study Scripture, 99.99999% of the time, the best way to interpret Scripture is to interpret it literally. 99.999999% of the time. When you look at the scriptures, you also have to take into consideration genre. And know that the way Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John write in the Gospels, the way that Luke writes in Acts, is descriptive of the way things were done. The way Paul and Peter and John and James and the writer of the Hebrews wrote in the epistles is prescriptive, things that need to be done from here and hereafter within the lives of the Lord's churches. When you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, you see history, you see law, you see prophecy, you see poetry, you see wisdom literature. You know that there are different genres amongst the various books of the Bible. There's even different genres within even certain books. And so when Jesus says, here in verse 30, and then shall appear the Son of the Son of Man, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven in power and great glory. We oftentimes see, particularly in the Gospels, Jesus using hyperbole. Jesus is using exaggerative language to describe things that are going to occur. He's using exaggeration to make a point to that first century audience. And so what Jesus is talking about here in verse 29, about the sun being dark and the moon not giving her light, the stars falling from heaven, this is hyperbole. Because to that first century Jewish audience experiencing this, it's horrific. It feels like all of creation is just collapsing on itself. It says in verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What's the coming of the Son of Man? That's the proclamation of the gospel. That's the preaching of the gospel. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. What's the sign of the Son of Man? That's the preaching of the gospel. That's the gospel going out. That's believers heralding the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, dead, buried, risen the third day, ascended to sit at the right hand of God the Father. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. What we call is mourning, recognition of sin. What's the sign? The sign of the Son of Man is the preaching of the gospel. All the tribes of the earth are going to mourn. Why do they mourn? Because they hear the preaching of the gospel. They're confronted by their sin. They are brought to the point of confession and repentance. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What's the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory? The coming of the Son of Man in the clouds with power and great glory. That's the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Every time you share the gospel with somebody, the coming of the Son of Man is here. Every time you share the gospel with somebody, every time you call a sinner to repentance, every time you share your story of what Jesus has done in your life, you are showing the sign of the Son of Man. You are allowing this fallen world to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. Remember, the best commentary on Scripture is Scripture. I don't care if it's Warren Wiersbe. I don't care if the commentary is J. Vernon McGee. I don't care if the commentary is John MacArthur. Those are fallen men. The best commentary on Scripture is Scripture itself. So when you read, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Fast forward to Romans chapter 1. What does Romans chapter 1 say specifically in verse 16? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Go on into verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Sounds an awful lot like what he's talking, what Matthew's talking about in 24:30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. The sign of the Son of Man in heaven, then shall all the tribes mourn. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. When the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, what are the ungodly going to do? They're going to mourn. Because it's payday someday. What are those going to do that hear the gospel and respond positively? They're going to confess. They're going to mourn their sin. They're going to repent of their sin. And they're going to surrender to Jesus as Lord and King. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Now, could that be actual angels? It very well could be. And when it comes to end times, I like how one preacher said it once, I am not opposed to changing my view on the end times in midair. That verse 31, it could be an actual angel. But I remind you of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, in which Jesus is talking to those seven churches of Asia Minor. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is talking to the seven churches of Asia Minor. He says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The angel of the church of Ephesus. Who is the angel of the church of Ephesus? The Greek word angelos, from which we get our word angel, just simply means messenger. So in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, when Jesus is talking to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and each time he says, to the angel of the church, 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 is that an actual angel? It could be, but given the context, the angel of the church of Ephesus, the angel of the church of Smyrna, the angel of the church of Pergamos, the angel of the church of Thyatira, the angel of the church of Sardis, the angel of the church of Philadelphia, the angel of the church of Laodicea are the elders, the pastor of that local church. And so, very likely, verse 31 of chapter 24, he shall send his angels, his messengers, his pastors, his elders, with the great sound of a trumpet. The heralding of the gospel message is like the sound of a great trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four corners. When the Lord's messengers, when the Lord's preachers, when the Lord's pastors and elders are sent out, and their voice heralds message of the gospel like the sound of a great trumpet, it calls the Lord's people to himself. Their heralding, their proclaiming of the gospel message calls the Lord's people to himself in surrender. And they're gathered from where? From the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. That means every nation. Look at Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. So when we read about, in verse 31, his angels, his messengers, his pastors, with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds. What are the four winds? The four winds are all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, who are gathering before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So that's the description of the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 32, we see a lesson from the fig tree. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation, we've already talked about, what does this generation mean? This generation cannot mean every single generation. This generation does not mean the generation of 2020. It does not mean the generation dealing with the coronavirus pandemic. It doesn't mean the generation of Western civilization. Doesn't mean the generation of American Christianity. This generation is referring to the generation which Jesus lived and ministered. Verily I say unto you, this generation, that first century generation, who John talked about in 1 John, John specifically talking about, he and the other disciples, but the application could be made. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You back up to verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. This generation are those who have heard, who have seen with their eyes, who have looked upon, and our hands have handled. John's specifically referred to he and the apostles, but the application could be made for that entire first century audience to whom Jesus preached. They were the ones who heard. They were the ones who physically saw with their own eyes. They were the ones who looked upon. They were the ones who handled him with their hands. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Beloved, I hope that I've helped you in your journey with the Lord. I hope I've helped you in your understanding of the end times. I hope that I've helped you by calming your anxieties. The end times are not something to be scared of. The coming of Jesus is not something that should scare the believer. For you know that your redemption is nigh. But if you're not a believer, then you have every right to be scared. Because if you're not a believer, the only thing ahead is wrath. The only thing ahead is damnation. The only thing ahead is hell. And so I call upon you. Wherever you are in life, wherever you are with what you're doing with Jesus and his word, read this chapter. Read chapter 24 of the Gospel of Matthew. We'll read the rest at a later date. We're going to stop here for tonight. Read this again for the first time. Understand it in light of what I've explained to you. Understand it in light of what those first century Jews, what those disciples would have understood it to mean in their time. Understand the implications of rejecting Jesus and what it means to your eternity. Understand what it means to come to him in confession and repentance. Understand what it means to surrender to him as your Lord and your King. Beloved, if you've never acknowledged Jesus as Lord, I invite you to do that now. I invite you to take time where you are. Come face to face with him. Acknowledge your own sinful state. Acknowledge the wickedness of your heart. Lay that at his feet. Repent of it. Leave it at his feet. And walk away with him. Surrender the rest of your life to loving and serving Jesus as your King. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we bow before you. We thank you for your goodness, for your grace. Lord, we thank you that you teach us in your word about the end times. Not to scare us, but to give us hope. To give us comfort. And so, Lord, we pray that we would stand ready. We pray that we would be always ready to give an answer to every man for the hope that is within us. In your name we pray. Amen. Beloved, don't forget, Wednesday night at 7 p.m., Elder John Willis will be bringing the midweek Bible study out of the Gospel of Luke as he continues the Letters to Theophilus series. Once he's finished with the Gospel of Luke, he will go into the Acts of the Apostles. And then Sunday morning, we will have Sunday school at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship at 10:30 a.m. Worship will be on Facebook Live. Sunday school will be in person only. If you would like to join us, please message us, and we will get you the address and directions so that you can join us. Until next time, go and serve your King.